You've talked about it, and then you have to preach on it, and all of a sudden you understand there's a whole lot of stuff you've never thought about that's in that particular book. And I'm going to read not what's up on the screen, but I'm going to read the first three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we look at a passage that is playing out in front of our very eyes, Lord, help us to understand what Paul wrote to Timothy. Lord, help us to see how it's being fulfilled. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to fight against it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 starts out with warning that in the later time, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And we talked about the importance of learning to listen to the Holy Spirit, because he's not the only spirit trying to speak to people. And 1 John said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The first test to know whether it's the Spirit of God is probably the most obvious, and that is what they're saying, does it agree with the Word of God? My own experience and the experience of a lot of others is that God will tell you he loves you, he will tell you to confess sin, but he won't condemn you. And condemnation is from the devil. And when you learn to distinguish between guilt that goes away when you confess and condemnation, which gets worse when you just agree with the devil and say you're a miserable piece of garbage, you're on your way to starting to listen to the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gets incredibly blunt. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I don't very often quote from the Message, but I thought they sort of made this sort of clear. The Spirit makes it clear that as time goes on, some are going to give up on the faith and chase after demonic illusions put forth by professional liars. These liars have lied so well and for so long that they've lost their capacity for truth. They will tell you not to get married. In 2 Timothy, Paul deals with the same subject. And he says, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The teaching that Paul is talking about is going to come from people who are deceivers, but they are also deceived. And the process begins, I think, with a warning that we get in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Part of what's going on is people want to be known as teachers. They want to be respected leaders. They want people to follow them. Paul warns about the Judaizers in Galatians and tells them they're seeking you so that you will have to seek them. They're trying to make themselves indispensable to you, so your spiritual life will revolve around them. someone who is a genuine preacher of the gospel is going to try to get people to follow Jesus, not themselves. And if you read 1 Timothy, you get some pretty good ideas as to the process. We read back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then you go to 2 Timothy and you read this, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So we've got this guy, Hymenaeus. And Paul says the first step was he didn't keep a good conscience. And because he didn't keep a good conscience, he suffered shipwreck in regard to his faith, and then he started teaching false doctrine. And we're going back to verse 1, where Paul says, in the last times, there are going to be people who give attention to the teaching of demons. When we stop listening to the Holy Spirit, we open up ourselves to listen to the other side. And the Holy Spirit speaks through our conscience much of the time. Now, our consciences aren't perfect. We know that. But when God wants to get our attention, very often he will speak through our conscience and say, no, don't do that. Well, if we disregard our conscience, do something that our conscience is telling us is sin, we tend to effectively shut down the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we shut down the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we open up ourselves to hearing other voices, to hearing other ideas, to hearing other thoughts. Usually, false teachers start out by wanting to do something that their conscience tells them they shouldn't do. Once they start doing that, their doctrine starts to go awry. The two are tied together. I wanted to sum up this section by saying false teachers disregard their consciences and deliberately sin, opening themselves up to deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They teach what they do so people will follow them, not Jesus. I got to the next section, just the next five words. They forbid people to marry. And if you look it up, that's how most translations are going to translate it. The Good News translation's a little different. They teach, such people teach that it is wrong to marry and to eat certain foods. And I tried to think of groups that would actually forbid authoritatively people to marry. Now, of course, the Reformers said that that was what the Catholic Church was doing and requiring celibacy of priests. I don't think that's primarily what this passage is about. But when the scripture says that a spiritual leader should be the husband of one wife, requiring a spiritual leader to be celibate obviously doesn't fit scripture. And from all the scandals they've had, it's obviously not smart either. But what I realized as I studied this is that even though there are groups like David Berg and the Children of God who forbade marriage, and Jim Jones and David Koresh who essentially destroyed the marriages of anyone who followed them, and Joseph Smith who reportedly married 30 women in about the first 2 years of starting the Mormons, at a time when men outnumbered women 3-2, and so obviously a lot of men didn't get married. I don't think that's really what's being said here. And what I want us to look at is four other times that this Greek word translated forbid is used, and you'll get a slightly different picture. The word translated forbid shows up 22 times in the New Testament. It's only translated forbid 5 times. Usually it's translated something else. We see it in Acts 10:47. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. This is Peter talking about the people who were saved in the house of Cornelius, and he's saying, hey, they got saved. I think they need to be baptized. No objections. He's not asking for an authority to make a demand. He's just saying, does anyone have any reason to say something different? In Luke 23, they're getting on Jesus' case, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. The word opposes. They're saying that Jesus' teaching would lead people to not pay their taxes. They were lying. This one is fascinating. This is in 2 Peter. This is about Balaam. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Did the donkey forbid Balaam to go? No, he just got in the way and slowed him down and made it difficult. And then he said something that Balaam needed to listen to. And probably the most familiar verse that has the Greek word in it, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Were the disciples authoritatively saying, children cannot come to Jesus? No, I don't think so. As the mothers were bringing the children, the disciples were looking at the crowds and they're saying, well, maybe you should wait. He's really busy. They're really sick people. The children aren't that important. And they were coming up with all sorts of reasons to discourage the mothers bringing their children. Probably the first red flag about any group in terms of what they teach is what they teach about sexual morality. We read this in Jude 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Jude says, I got to warn you about these people. They're going to get in the church and they're going to turn the grace of God into a license to do things that are immoral. Now, Jesus made the statement about marriage, quoting Genesis, and he's very plain. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So what is Paul writing to Timothy and saying these people are going to do? Well, he's saying they're going to try to make not getting married an acceptable alternative to what God has said. And they're going to try to make options other than marriage, biblical marriage, acceptable in the culture. Now, 1 Timothy 4, and I know I've read this verse a few times, but it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Alfred University used to have a Greek dictionary that was about that thick. I'm told it's there someplace. I don't know where it is anymore. I used to go up and check out words, and this Greek word, porneia, was about a page and a half. But the simplest definition of the Greek word, translated sexual immorality, is any sexual act other than between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That's what the word means. Is this a big deal? 1 Thessalonians 4 again. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That's strong stuff. To attack the institution of marriage, to propose alternatives that God calls sin and say they're acceptable, is to reject God. Those are Paul's words. So, how do they do that? Well, the first thing that I think is going on in our culture is people claiming there's nothing wrong with living together without marriage. And they will use all sorts of things, and they'll say, but if you're living together, obviously that's marriage, even though you don't have that piece of paper. I didn't know how to answer that for a while, but then John 4 became pretty obvious. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is true. And she immediately changes the subject. But Jesus made it very clear that living together and marriage are not the same thing. And by the way, it is interesting that he recognized that she had been legitimately married five times. I think that's also part of the discussion. The second thing that's going on is claiming that what God calls detestable or an abomination, homosexual sex, is really fine, and a homosexual union should be considered a marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, the one who takes the female role in homosexual relationships, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then there are the next words, and such were some of you. That had to be an interesting church. You look at that list of what those people were, but they came to faith in Jesus Christ. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God takes people like that, and he saves them, and he changes them. Part of this, of course, is attempting to redefine marriage, other than how Jesus defined it. Another part of this, and this one is interesting in terms of what's going on in our culture right now, is attacking marriage by making divorce legitimate for any and every reason. In Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" There were two groups in among the Jewish people at this time, the followers of Hillel and the followers of Shammai. Shammai basically held to immorality is the only grounds for divorce. Hillel, almost anything, any and every reason. And Jesus stated a position very clearly. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." I think Jesus is talking about divorcing one person to marry another one because of some things that Paul says later. And if you can put two passages together in a way that they don't contradict each other, that's the logical way to go. But Jesus said to divorce somebody and marry somebody else for any and every reason would be to commit adultery. Now, there are three legitimate reasons for divorce, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, just say it. Jesus talked about immorality. The unbeliever leaves, 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. And by extension, a marriage that is dangerous. Jesus taught that it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. He said that David was right to eat the bread of the presence, even though it was forbidden because he and his men were hungry. And you basically come down to we have an obligation to protect and preserve life. And if a man or a woman or children are in a situation that is dangerous, they need to get out. 1 Corinthians 7 says, verse 27 and 28a, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned." The Bible doesn't forbid remarriage. But it does say that if a divorce happens, especially among believers, there should be a significant amount of time spent trying to reconcile. And if that isn't possible, then getting married again is definitely not sin. So how's marriage doing in the United States? Some of these statistics were encouraging. Among all currently married adults in 2016, 76% of men and 77% of women were in their first marriage. By 2014, over half of both men and women in their first marriage who married between 1970 and 1984 had at least reached their 25th anniversary. This is from census statistics. You'll hear the statement that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And that is probably true. But the other statistic is 60% and maybe a little bit more of first marriages last till death do them part. When you say 50% of all marriages end in divorce, you have to add in second marriages, which have about a 33% chance of surviving. Third marriages, which have about a 25% chance of surviving. And then you get down to Mickey Rooney and Elizabeth Taylor, and nobody expects those to survive when they get married again. And that's what drags the numbers down. The good news is that divorce is becoming less common. It skyrocketed from 1950 to 1970, stayed fairly level from 1970 to 1990, and the number of married people as a percentage getting divorced from 1990 to today has declined every year but one. People are staying married longer. The bad news is we have more and more people just not getting married. The the idea that marriage is one of many options, but not necessarily the best one. I think it was the Atlantic Monthly. I read about a 3-page article by a woman talking about why she and her partner had decided that for them, marriage was a bad idea. They'd just be more emotionally healthy if they didn't. And those ideas are out there. Why are they so dangerous? Well, number one, God says it's sin. But number two, people who say they make a lifetime commitment to each other without getting married are twice as likely to break up as those who get married. Number two, people who say they've made a commitment to each other and then they move in together and eventually get married are about 60% more likely to divorce than those who don't live together until they get married. And anybody who studied the statistics knows that children do far better in a stable, loving home with a husband and a wife, a mother and a father who love them. I've read stuff by sociologists saying we're almost splitting into two different groups. People who come from whole, intact, stable families whose children do far better by almost every metric you can think of, and people who come out of dysfunctional, children who come out of dysfunctional situations, who struggle in school, who have more health issues, who have more behavior problems, and the list just goes on and on. God instituted marriage. Marriage is a good thing. And one of the first signs that somebody is really off in what they're teaching is if they don't uphold the biblical standard of marriage. I want to just sort of summarize with a couple thoughts. Not listening to your conscience opens you up to believing things taught by demons. You know, it is so easy when your conscience tells you no to say it's no big deal and nobody's going to get hurt. And why in the world shouldn't I do this? But once you start shutting down the Holy Spirit and not listening to the Holy Spirit when he speaks through your conscience, you put yourself in a very dangerous situation. I think I need to clarify that not everyone who believes what false teachers teach is this, but according to Paul, false teachers are hypocritical liars with seared consciences. When somebody who claims to know God stands up and starts teaching immorality, there's something very seriously wrong. False teachers are going to try to hinder people from getting biblically married. They want marriage to not be the norm. And actually, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago that for the first time, the Census Bureau said that over half the adults in the United States weren't married. It had been well over 50% for years. Endorsing immorality is often the most obvious sign of a false teacher. Now, not all of them do it. There are groups that don't go this way at all that are obviously teaching false doctrine. But if you look at the New Testament, that's the warning that's going to pop up probably more than any other. Look at what they teach about marriage and about sexual morality. And if they're not where the Bible is, be very, very careful of anything else they say. I made the announcement during the announcement time that we've been in the midst of 10 days of fasting and prayer. We've seen some pretty interesting things happen in answer to prayer during that time. And I've been a pastor 44 years, and I'm totally convinced that the best indicator of where a church will be in 5 years is how many people gather regularly to pray. I kept graphs for years, and there was no question in my mind what they showed. This week, starting with Labor Day and the first week of school, has been a crazy time to try to get together. So what we're going to do after we're dismissed and you have time to mingle and fellowship is we're just going to have a prayer meeting for the adult classes here in the sanctuary. You're not going to be forced to pray. Nobody's going to make you, but if you can look at what's going on around us right now, if you look at the forest fires, my sister told me that she's in Washington State, that they're under an order not to leave their houses because it's dangerous to breathe the air. And the state has decided that they won't be able to put the fire out. They're just going to have to wait for snow to do it. Wildfires in California and Oregon and other places, and the other side of the country is just saturated and wouldn't take much for a disaster. COVID just doesn't seem to go away. You can pray about what's going on in Afghanistan. There's just all sorts of things to pray about, and there's all sorts of things locally to pray about. And so we're just going to have a prayer time here in the sanctuary. Take 15, 20 minutes and mingle and fellowship, and then come back together. And we'll spend time praying about what's on our hearts, whether it's international or local or United States, and asking God to do something. Let's pray. Father, we have been impacted in this country by false teaching. Lord, the teaching of those who want to discourage marriage has gained a lot of traction. It's led to alternate lifestyles becoming acceptable to many, many people. It's also led to children growing up with anything other than a stable home environment. Father, I pray that you would help us to listen to your Holy Spirit, to keep our conscience clear, to be very aware of what you speak to us, and to walk in it. And Father, I pray that we will be people who pray fervently, who pray consistently about what is going on around us. Lord, we long to see you make a change in our country, in our county, in our world. And Lord, we're all too ready to complain, but not as quick as we ought to be to pray. Father, there are very good things happening where people are praying. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people who see very good things happening here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.